We're studying the book of Genesis, and this morning we're going to be looking at Genesis 1, verse 31, through to chapter 2 and verse 3. Let's seek God's blessing in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we read this text this morning, and as it's explained, we ask that all of us, Lord, would be guided by it, that it would inform our mind, Lord, and adjust our wrong perceptions. We ask, Lord, more than anything, that you would be honoured, that you would become central in our minds, that we would become increasingly God-conscious, Lord, through your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw that men and women are truly special in God's creation. We are made in His image. We're made intelligent, deeply self-aware, aware of the world around us. We're able to anticipate the future and plan for it. We also have an inclination to right. Men still have an inbuilt sense of justice even though they're marred by sin. But also God made us social. God Himself is a social being and He's made us to find satisfaction in communing and communicating with others. And God also made us creative. The otter may use a rock to break open a clam. I think I said a beaver last week. Otters break clams, beavers make dams. A chimp might use a twig to dig out insects. But that's all they do. The creativity of man is vastly above that of the animals. His power to create and use technology is simply astounding. And also God made us to rule. God made us to reflect His rule in the world and to mediate His rule in the world. He rules through man on the earth. We truly are special in God's creation. Well, we're going to pass over chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, partly because we've already briefly considered it, and also because we'll be looking at it again a little later. So this morning it's chapter 1, verse 31 to 2, verse 3. Well, let's read the text. Then God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. I want to look at this passage under four headings. Firstly, God surveyed His work, God completed His work, God rested from His work, and God celebrated His accomplishments. So firstly, God surveyed His work. As we've been reading through this text, you will have noticed that at the end of each stage of God's creating or shaping, we read that God saw that it was good. He's like an artisan who steps back from his picture or his sculpture at vital stages to look at it, and each time he's very pleased with the progress. In this last verse, we read that God saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. Literally, it was exceedingly good. He's not only happy with each phase of His creating, but now as He observes the whole, as He observes the finished product, He is intensely pleased with it. It's without defect. It's perfectly formed. It's functioning harmoniously. It conforms exactly to what He wanted to achieve. Space was how He wanted it. The sun, the moon and the stars. The earth was exactly how He wanted it, with the landmass and the seas and the atmosphere. The environment was functioning perfectly. All the plants and the insects, etc., working together. And there was tremendous diversity amongst the creatures, but all of them were exactly as God wanted them. And, of course, man's the crowning glory of it all. Man is truly bearing His image. In its individual parts and as a whole, it was exceedingly good. I want to ask you, what would that have looked like? Well, absent from this world was everything that we would call destructive, everything that we would call discord. There's no death, there's no decaying, there's no fighting, there's no tension. And perhaps just bringing that back to the man and the woman and what it meant for them in terms of the man and the woman and their awareness of the world. There's no fear at all. They're not afraid of anything. Of the dark, of the creatures, of the water, of heights. They're just not afraid of anything. In terms of their awareness of each other, they're perfectly at ease with each other. There's no envy, there's no jealousy, there's no superiority, there's no kind of grovelling subservience. Company is just utterly delightful. And you think about their self-awareness. They were perfectly free of any negative self-consciousness. There are no tensions within. There's no sense of guilt. There's no self-accusation. No sense of inferiority. There's no sense of shame. They are totally at peace with themselves. The man's perfectly content with himself. He loves himself. And the man and the woman are so content with themselves that they happily meet with the awesome living God without cringing or embarrassment. That's so hard for us to get a handle on, to grasp. For since the fall, that's never been man's experience. Our lives begin with crying and end with sighing, and every day brings some kind of trouble, some kind of discord, some kind of tension which we strive to manage. Every day we feel uneasy with ourselves. If it's not in our body, what's that spot, what's that ache? It's with the motions of our hearts. I shouldn't be feeling that way. Why did I say that? Yes, there are also many good things, many wonderful things which we're thankful for, yet life is peppered with troubles and tensions. As it says in Job, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And so much is this the case that many people reach a point where they become hard and cynical. They just look on at life and say, life is just hard. I don't care anymore. I'm just happy to survive it. Now, this is not how it was at the beginning. When God finished his work, it was exceedingly good. How should we as Christians view then the current world around us? Well, number one, we should view it. Much of the original excellence is still visible. And just as God stepped back and viewed the excellence of his work, so we're to step back and consider his work. And we have some marvellous examples in Scripture. We've got David himself, of course, the psalmist. The heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. And in other words, they still declare God's excellence. Psalm 139, verse 14, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. The artwork displays the skill and power of the artist. And we are, as Christian people, to step back and actually take time out to consider not only what's around us, but consider what we are and come away amazed at God. How should we as Christians view the current world around us? First of all, we are to view it, but secondly, we are to long for better. What was perfect is no longer the case. Now death, decay, trouble and sorrow and fear are a part and parcel of life. We know that the whole creation is affected in some way, but man is affected most of all. If you want to see the pinnacle of sin, look at human beings. But it will not always be this way. Many times in Scripture, the promise is made that Christ will one day undo the ruin that was introduced into the world through Adam. He will recreate all things, beginning with his people. In fact, that's already started. If you're a Christian today, that's already started in you. By the power of his Holy Spirit, Christ's words have become for us the truth, and Christ's words are reshaping the way we think and the way we perceive. The Bible calls us a new creation. And that reshaping is going to continue until Christ comes again, and then even our bodies will be transformed, no longer affected by sin. Paul says the whole creation groans for this day to come. Of course, he's speaking to some degree poetically. Because when that day comes, then everything is going to revert back to what it was before sin brought ruin, only better if that's possible. And so Jesus calls it the regeneration, in the time of the regeneration, when God brings everything back into harmony, into perfect unison. So Christian, don't become like the world. Don't become cynical and hard by what life throws up. Rather, let that stir you up with longing for Christ to come. This is not the way it will always be. One day, everything will be excellent again. Secondly, notice this. God completed his work. He finished what he began. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. It was done from nothing to everything with the crowning glory of his work being men and women. He started the project and did not finish it until it was brought to completion, and he found great satisfaction in it. We've already seen that we are made in God's image. He's made us capable of anticipating. He's made us capable of planning and working to bring about what we plan. But just as God finished what he set out to achieve, so friends, it's important that we need to finish the things we begin. Completion brings a sense of satisfaction in human beings. Many people find themselves unsettled in life, unfulfilled, for the simple reason they don't complete the things they begin. You'll know what I'm talking about. You probably might have one of these yards in your street. It might be your yard, I don't know, but there's a front yard full of cars in states of disrepair. They're pulled apart but never put back together again. And the guy's full of ambition. One day it's going to look fantastic. Oh, look, there's another car. I better go and grab that as well. Or it's the person who's always studying. They start one course of study followed by another. They decide they want to be competent in something and they're all excited about it. But as soon as that initial excitement fades, so does the striving, so does the studying. And so they move from one thing to the next and their life is unfulfilled. When we get into the habit of not completing what we set out to achieve, we end up frustrating those around us as well as ourselves. You know, wisdom calls us to be considerate before we embark on any enterprise. Do I have the money? The skill? Are the circumstances appropriate? Do I have the determination to complete this thing? And then if we set out in an enterprise, we ought to finish it. To complete what we set out to do, because God made us like himself to plan, to carry out, to achieve, and that brings a sense of satisfaction. No doubt there are occasions when our circumstances will change, when the unexpected will affect us and we'll have to leave something unfinished. At times it's unavoidable. There's going to be times when we discover that what we have started, we were unwise in starting because it's going to have a detrimental effect upon us. I built a little house out at Birdwood many, many years ago now, but beforehand I was researching all kinds of books, how to go about building a house. It was amazing, a number of little books and magazines that said, be very careful about this. Building houses ruins marriages. Don't bite off more than you can chew, because you may end up devoting so much time and energy and getting so frustrated that it breaks apart your marriage. Friends, it's so important to finish what you start. Here's the thing though, if you're a Christian today, there is a work you must absolutely finish. There is a race you must complete. And that is the Christian life. We must finish it. Jesus was very straightforward about this matter. In Luke 9 verse 62 he says, no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, this is not a big plow like you're used to seeing behind a tractor. It's a single furrowed plow drawn along by a bullock, but it had to be guided by a person who would not only hold on to the plow, but he'd also hold on to the ropes to direct the bullock. That took energy, it took concentration, and it also took a long time. To drive such a plow, you had to have two things very clear in your sight. First of all, was an end mark you were pointing towards. But secondly, you had to have clear in your mind the end goal. There would be a crop. Many people start out in a Christian life then, at a certain point, lose sight of the end result. They question the cost of the Christian life to them. They feel like they've missed out. They feel like the Christian life has stifled them. And like Lot's wife, they look back. The promises of the gospel first excited them, the promises energized them, but they lose sight of what is to be gained and they turn away. Friends, the Christian life is completely and utterly pointless unless you cross the line. Hebrews 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. It doesn't matter how long you attend worship, it doesn't matter how long you talk about the things of God and feel an excitement about them, if you throw that away before you've crossed the line, you lose. Remember at the 2004 Olympics, there was great anger and resentment against one of the rowers. She was rowing hard with the teammates. Then just before they crossed the finishing line, she simply stopped and dropped her oars. No doubt she was exhausted, but at least she could have kept her oars moving, and there is still today great resentment against her. And by the way, it wasn't the first time she had done it. See, this is one thing you and I must complete, the Christian race, the Christian marathon. In all projects that are worth putting a hand to, be dogged. But especially in the Christian life. Walk the Christian life with tenacity. You know what the word tenacity means? It means grim persistence. Even when, for a time, you lose the feelings for it, keep plodding. Now, some of you might feel that my application is a little bit tenuous. After all, this is God Almighty. There was nothing that could hinder or frustrate his working. It was nothing for him to complete his work. He is tireless. That's true. But remember, friends, the same Son of God who created all things until they were finished is the same Son of God who then took on the great task of redemption. And he became a human being to take on that task. He had to achieve it. He had to complete it in the same human nature that you and I have. And in his human nature, he suffered the most gruesome obstacles and the most painful, frightening experiences. In other words, he was really impacted by them. The Bible says at one point he was so distressed, he began to sweat great drops of blood. He was so conscious of the awful blackness of suffering that was about to come upon him. But he pressed on. He finished the job. At the close of his ministry, just before he enters his passion or his suffering, he prays unto his Father in John 17, verse 4, I've finished the work which you have given me to do. At the close of his life upon the cross, he cries out, it is finished. I've achieved it. It's over. And so Scripture constantly sets Christ before us as the great encouragement not to give in, but to finish the job, to complete the race. Hebrews 12:1, therefore, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Christ had in his mind the end result. And so he kept his hand to the plough, even though the obstacles were terrible. He He understood the shame that was involved. He disregarded it. He understood the pain involved. He disregarded it because he had the end in view. And now the gospel says, this is your captain. Follow him. So, friends, let's shake off those sins that would slow our pace and turn us aside and run the race till it's finished. In one respect, salvation is an absolute free gift. We have no doubt about that. In another respect, salvation is a labour. It is a work, but finishing it brings such reward. Thirdly, Scripture says God rested from his work. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Now, what does it mean that God rested? Does it mean that he ceased to be active, that he sat down and was worn out? That doesn't mean that God was idle. Does it mean that he was weary and needed to power up again, to be energized again? No. Scripture tells us that God never becomes weary. Isaiah 40 verse 28, have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. So God is not tired and has to be re-energized. God is not idle. In fact, when he finished creating the world, he continued to uphold the world by his power. We can say in one respect, God has always been working. If God was to cease upholding everything, it would collapse. It would evaporate in a moment. But there is an interesting verse in Exodus 31, verse 17. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. The word refreshed in Hebrew means to breathe, to take a breath. To be refreshed. We actually speak of taking a breather. We cease what we are doing and we take time out. So what is going on here in God's case when it says that he rested from his labours and was refreshed? Well, God ceases from his work of creating and takes time out to bask in his achievement. The work wasn't an end in itself. The heavens and the earth and all that was in them, that was the end for which he worked. And now that he has completed his work, he stops, he is finished. He enters into a state of viewing and enjoying his accomplishment. When Scripture highly recommends work, the Bible warns against laziness, it warns us about being careless, half-hearted in our business. But work's not an end in itself. We work to achieve certain things, chiefly food for our family's stomachs, clothes for our family's backs, houses for their protection. We labour for theirs and our support. But as we work, we must take time out, take a breather, and reflect and enjoy the achievements we have laboured for. Our lives and the lives of our wives and children, or husbands and children, whatever the case may be. And I've got no doubt that one of the reasons that the Holy Spirit uses the words rested and was refreshed was to get this point across, that God himself took a breather. And so must we. We don't live in order to work. We work in order to live. And it's appropriate to take a breather, to take time out, and view and enjoy our accomplishment. Most of us swing between two extremes. We find it difficult to get the balance right. We're either always looking for holidays, which we haven't really earned, or we become workaholics who never stop to enjoy or bask in our lives and the lives of our families. This is what we work for. Solomon said, "Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labour." Man works, or he ought to work, to bring about an end. And he's to take time out to enjoy that end, the support of himself and his family. And lastly this morning, God celebrated his accomplishment. Scripture says, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. In other words, God blesses his rest. He blesses this day that he rests and sets it apart. This is the day he entered into the state of being finished, the state of having accomplished. He rejoices in the day that he rests. You know, many commentators observe that there is no command to men at this point to keep a Sabbath. And there's no plain example of men keeping it before Moses, and they're right. If you want to see a Sabbath, if you're desperate to see a Sabbath being practiced before Moses, you'll find it. But if you're just looking at it, observing Scripture as it reads, there's little evidence that that's the case. John Bunyan and John Gill say that Moses introduced the Sabbath here in anticipation of the Sabbath becoming a covenant sign between God and Israel. And this account of the creation of the world would have been read to the Israelites. It's important to remember that for New Testament believers, the Lord's Day is not merely the Sabbath kicked along one day. That just makes us Jews. The Lord's Day is actually based on a different completed work, a different accomplishment, a different achievement. Now, there are tremendous similarities between the Lord's Day and the Sabbath, but also tremendous differences. We've had a look at this quite a few times in the past. We will be considering this again quite soon. I guess in the meantime, we can simply say that this day truly is special for God's people. This is a day when Christ rose from the dead. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. But there is something very pertinent in the book of Hebrews about God resting. In chapter 4, the writer says that Scripture points out that there remains a rest for the people of God. Maybe you want to flick back to Hebrews 4 there. There remains a rest for the people of God. The word rest in Greek is actually sabbatismos. And we could read it, there remains a Sabbath keeping. Well, there remains a Sabbath resting for the people of God. But the writer points out it can't be referring to the weekly Sabbath that was practiced by Israel. It can't be referring to Canaan, where God gave Israel rest from all their enemies. Because in Psalm 95, God speaks of it as something they failed to enter into. The implication is that it was yet to be entered into. There remains a rest, a Sabbath keeping, a Sabbath resting for the people of God, which is to be entered into. It's not the seventh day. It's not Canaan. So what is the Sabbath resting? It is resting in God's great accomplishment through Christ. Through Christ, redemption was accomplished once and for all. By the shedding of his blood, he achieves forgiveness of sins. He opens the way to God, to fellowship with God. He opens the way to the blessing of God. This work is finished. It is accomplished. Here's the point. God basks in it. God is utterly delighted and thrilled at the outcome of his work through Christ. He basks in it. He rests in it. But how do we benefit from it? How do we benefit from his accomplishment? How do we enter into the fellowship and blessing of God? It's by basking in Christ's achievement as being for us, just as God the Father basks in the work of Christ. He's accomplished redemption through Christ. Sin has been paid for through Christ. He calls us to bask in it. He calls us to rest in it. How do we enter into Christ's rest? How do we enter into God's rest? By seeing Christ as our sin bearer, as the sin bearer God made for us. In verse 3, for we who have believed do enter that rest. How do we enter into God's rest? by believing in Christ, by resting in what Christ has accomplished to make me right with God. The writer makes it plain, as you continue to read through the book, he makes it plain that that resting begins now, but it reaches its fullness in heaven when we will be with God, delighting in Him as our Saviour through Christ. Now I want to ask you this morning, are you basking in Christ's achievements as being for you? I want to kind of repeat some of the things we said in our Lord's Supper this morning. By nature, we somehow imagine that we have the power to undo what sin has done in our lives, that we have the power to fix the breach, that we have the power to mend, to make connection with God, to be brought back into His fellowship. If we just work hard enough, if we strive hard enough, if we fulfill enough ceremonies and obligations, if we show ourselves earnest, then we can somehow heal the breach. We tend to think that we can make ourselves right with God through effort, through attempts at sincerity. It's not true. There is nothing that you can do to make yourself right with God. God points you away from attempts at accomplishing, your own attempts at accomplishing, and He points you to Christ, who has done everything needed to make you right with God. It is finished. It's accomplished. God basks in the work of His Son. It's completed. And He calls you to simply come with nothing, nothing at all. No history of godliness, no history of striving and trying, just empty-handed and say, I accept and rejoice in the work of your Son as being for me. And at that point, the breach is mended. At that point, we are made right with God. At that point, we are justified. At that point, we are adopted. At that point, we become the children of God. At that point, we become destined for glory. Have you rested in God's rest? There is a Sabbath resting for you, and it's that. It's believing in Christ. For we who have believed do enter that rest. I would tell you this morning that whatever your current spiritual state may be, you have every right and every liberty to come and claim Christ for yourself. Now, some of you might say, but hang on, we're a Reformed church. We believe that God draws people. We believe, and I don't feel any drawing. Well, if you're not a Christian today, forget that. That's got nothing to do with you. The gospel is very plain towards you. Call upon His name, draw near to Him, and you will be saved. May God help us all to enter into that rest. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your great work of creation. Oh Lord, help us to step back and view what You have made, even view our own frame, and come away, Lord, amazed and glorifying You. Help us, Lord, to long for the excellent world that's yet to come, the great regeneration when everything will be put right. Now, Father, more than anything today, we bless You for the new creation in Christ. We thank You that He is the one that will bring everything back to that perfect state, beginning with us. We thank You for His renewing work already going on inside our hearts, transforming our thinking, transforming the way we perceive everything. Most of all, we bless You for forgiveness of sins. We thank You that Christ, in a once and for all act, dealt with the issue of our sin that cut us off from Your fellowship. Father, we would rest in Him and His work today. We would rejoice in Him and claim forgiveness as our own, claim eternal life as our own through Christ. Father, grant us to rejoice in His achievement just as You do. Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.